The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Heavenly Father, it's an extraordinary thing that you would not just commune with us through your Son Christ in the Spirit, but that you would bless us so immeasurably by your grace. Father, we're thankful for the theological distinctions that are made in Scripture, Old and New Testament, that it's by grace that your covenant moves forward, that it's by grace that you choose to bless your people, that it's by grace you adopt us and save us into your family, and that it's by grace you grant us an inheritance that we can hope in even now. Father, as a church, we embrace this radical teaching of unmerited favor, of being blessed by you, not because of who we are, but because of who you are. And I ask this morning that you would help us, help me truly understand not only how undeserving we are, Lord, but how radically gracious you are to bless us again and again and forever in Christ. Help us this morning, Father, put to death our pride. Help us, Lord, by the power of your Spirit, to destroy our despair and see that it's by grace and not merit, and cause us to remember today and every day and for all eternity as we sing praises to Christ for the grace that we enjoy. Do that great work, I pray, Father, that only you can do through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace, not merit. Do you remember? Grace, not merit. One of the natural instincts of the human heart, if we dare admit it, is to believe that blessings are earned. We don't say that. We won't state it theologically, but it's one of the many perverting natures of our sin. And it particularly makes sense, I think, in the Western world. We're trained from a very early age to understand that rewards belong to the one who does best, right? If you're the best athlete, you get the trophy. If you're the student with the straight A's, you get the scholarship. If you are the employee who works the hardest, you get the promotion. We live in a merit-based world. Even with all the DEI noise that surrounds us, even in those camps, for or against, it's merit-based. It's based upon ethnicity or gender or what you do. The problem is that we often carry this merit-based worldview into our relationship with God, and that messes up the gospel. In Luke chapter 18, if you remember, Jesus told the parable of the two men who enter the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, if you remember, and he stood confidently before God. And he listed his accomplishments. He said, I fast twice a day. I give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, he could barely lift his head. And he stood at a distance and he prayed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, it's the tax collector who goes home justified before God. The Pharisee understood merit. The tax collector understood grace. Many in the church, and maybe you today, live more like the Pharisee than like the tax collector. And although we don't want to make a complete disconnect between blessings and our behavior, it's not a complete detachment. We also don't want to make an ironclad one-to-one correspondence between blessings and human performance. We don't want to be like Job's friends. And so we find ourselves, I think oftentimes, even in reform circles, running against God's sovereign grace to what? To have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, to bless who he wants to bless, to have grace poured out on who he wants to pour out grace upon. Genesis 48 and 49, we'll see next week if you join us. It chronicles all these blessings that God gives to Jacob to be poured out on the 12 tribes of Israel before he dies. And it makes Genesis 48 in particular, I think, makes one of the clearest testimonies in Scripture on how the covenant blessings are not grounded in human merit, period. What unfolds in the adoption and the blessing and the promised inheritance from Jacob to Ephraim and to Manasseh, Joseph's two sons born in Egypt, it's not simply an end-of-life story that puts a nice bow on Genesis. It is a theological declaration. It is, in many ways, as God ends the book of Genesis, reminding us again, it's grace, it's grace, it's grace, because we always forget. His covenant moves forward by sovereign grace in your life and in the life of the church. See, why is this so important? Why do we need to hear this teaching? Because our default is merit, especially here. If you are raised in the West, it's merit. It's not grace. Even in Reformed circles, we struggle with grace. Grace being unmerited favor, undeserved blessing. We struggle with it. Our daily lives, I would argue, are shaped primarily by what we think we deserve, good or bad. Not what God chooses to bless us with by his sovereign decree. And the result, it's either going to be pride or despair. Right? If things are going well, you'll become prideful. If things are not going well, you'll be filled with despair and anxiety. But if everything we receive from God, if everything that's good, if our adoption, our blessings, our future inheritance, if it all is grounded purely in God's grace towards you, a sinner, then gratitude, humility, and hope should define your life. That's how we should walk as the people of God. As we look at Genesis 48 this morning, I want us to see the blessings God revealed through Jacob, and I want us to see the blessings we have in Christ. I want us to see them, I want us to be excited about them, and then I want us to, in the power of the Holy Spirit, strive to live in light of the grace that we have, to not say it with our mouths and then live by merit, which many of you, if you're to be really honest, that's actually how we do it. I'd like to do that by considering three scenes from this chapter, three powerful scenes. One, adoption by grace, not merit, blessings by grace, not merit, and inheritance by grace, not merit. You get the idea, right? Adoption by grace, blessings by grace, inheritance by grace, not merit. The big idea of the sermon is super simple. If everything we enjoy is grounded in grace, then our life should be marked by grace. If everything good in our life is because God has chosen by his sovereign decree to bless us and be good to us and kind to us, then our lives better be shaped. They better be infused with and pour out grace. Amen? Is that good? That's good. All right. Scene one, adoption by grace, not merit. Adoption by grace, not merit. The chapter begins, Joseph gets word that Jacob's dying, his dad's dying. Latter part of verse 1, so he, Joseph, took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, your son Joseph has come to you. Then Israel, that's Jacob, summoned his strength and sat up in bed. These are going to be the final words. They're important words that Jacob's going to be sharing with Joseph. And it's notable that the first thing he does, the first thing that he says, is a recounting of the undeserved blessings he's received from God. Jacob has received from God. Look at verse 3. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. And he said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. It's a reaffirmation of the covenant made with Abraham. Jacob's entire life story, we could argue, is one of undeserved favor. Jacob in particular, undeserved favor, God's grace. Who was Jacob before he became Israel? Who was Jacob before he was renamed? He was what? He was a deceiver. He was a schemer. It was Jacob who deceived his brother, stealing the blessing and the birthright. It was Jacob who went before his father, who was blind, to take it away in disguise. It was Jacob who had to flee. The younger son who manipulated to do what? To get what he wanted, to get a blessing from God. I don't think any patriarch understood this better than Jacob. And Abraham had his faults, but he also had many fine qualities. Isaac was passive at times, but very respectable. But Jacob is a deceiver. And yet what? God poured out blessing upon blessing upon blessing. One commentator said this. It was helpful. He said, Jacob's life is the triumph of divine grace over human weakness. His life is. Jacob testifies to this, saying to Joseph, it was God who appeared to me. It was God who came and blessed me. It was God who spoke to me. It was God who reaffirmed the covenant promises with me. It's all God. 147 years. He's on his deathbed. And he's saying to Jacob, remember, every good thing is by grace. Not only did you not earn it, but you don't deserve it. Jacob knew that better than most. Certainly, I think, better than many of us today. And now Jacob, he wants to extend these blessings to his grandsons. Look at verse 5. And now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine. It's repeated for emphasis. It's so good, right? They're mine. It's a good thing. As Reuben and Simeon are, these are the two oldest of Jacob, just like them. In other words, he formally adopts Ephraim and Manasseh as his own sons. Not as grandchildren, not as servants, not as citizens in the kingdom, but sons. And he, in doing so, he gives them full standing as one of the 12 tribes. It's truly an extraordinary thing. These sons were born to an Egyptian mother. They were born in Egypt. They'd never seen the promised land. And he's going to say, you're going to be like one of the 12. You will receive all the blessings, all the covenant promises that God made through Abraham. You'll be part of it. It's extraordinary in light of what God had promised to the sons of Jacob, that Ephraim and Manasseh would receive such grace. It would be like if I were a billionaire, which I'm not, but if I were a billionaire, and I was going to divide my will, I was going to divide my estate three ways. I have three sons, Kirk, Brandon, and Joshua. They're each going to get a third of my billions of dollars. And then on my deathbed, I decide to adopt James and Caleb, two of my grandsons. I'm going to literally adopt them. They're going to become my sons now. And then I change my will to say, now my billions are going to go to five, not three. Now that might, I don't know, that might make Kirk and Brandon and Josh a little upset. But certainly it would be a blessing upon Caleb and James, because they're now going to become at least millionaires, maybe billionaires in my death. This is a hypothetical story, guys, so you're not getting anything like that. But it's a thought, right? If I did that, it would only be because I wanted to. I would adopt them because I wanted to. They didn't earn anything. They certainly didn't deserve billions of dollars. It's like Jacob did with Ephraim and Manasseh. It's like Christ does with us in the church. Is it not? It's, I would say, precisely how salvation works for those of us who have been saved by grace. We do not become God's children because we earn it. We don't earn a place in his family. You cannot earn a place in the family of God. You must be adopted by grace. The Apostle Paul, he deliberately uses adoption language in his letter to the church in Ephesus to emphasize this. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. And this certainly made sense in the context of Ephesus, which was a very proud culture. Paul says, in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Children do not initiate adoption. Adoption begins with the parent. Likewise, our salvation begins with God's initiative. Like Ephraim and Manasseh, we too were spiritual outsiders. We too were foreigners by blood, strangers to the promised land. We can even add enemies of God, our Father, hating him. And yet God what? If you know Christ, God brought you in. God brought you into his family, and he's made you a son or daughter. Full-fledged son or daughter of our Heavenly Father. In other words, he made a place at your table. You didn't earn it. He made a place by grace in Christ. Amen? One particular adoption story that caught my eye that so, I think, illustrates this well for us. After a particular judge finalized a formal adoption in our state, he signed the papers and then he gave the documents to the little boy who had been adopted into this new family. The little boy was old enough to read, and he looked down at the document, then he looked up at his father, and he said, beaming, "I have a new name now." And then he said, "I have your name now." He didn't earn it. He didn't purchase it. We could argue he probably didn't deserve it any more than any other child in the system who was not adopted. It was given to him as a gift of love, and he understood it. He understood, and he was experiencing what I would argue every child who wants to be adopted wants, and I would say every human being ultimately wants with God, and that is unmerited love. Unmerited love. Being loved not because of how you look or what you do or the merit that you earn, but being loved simply because God chooses to love you. That's what happened in this particular family. This boy wanted to be loved by choice, not because he was the best child to pick. And he received it because the parents wanted to pour it out. He had a new name. He had a new standing. He had a new inheritance. He had a new family. He was loved. That is what God has done for you if you are in Christ. You, a sinner, adopted into the family. And it was costly as well. If you've looked into adoption at all, it is exceedingly expensive. But nowhere near as expensive as what God had to pay in order to adopt us. The amount that God had to pay to adopt us was, of course, his own son, the body and the blood of Christ, the Son of God, to make us sons and daughters in the family of God forever by what? By grace. By grace. J.I. Packard, the great 20th century theologian, he argued this. He said, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. That's an amazing statement when you think about the gospel. He said, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. And that makes sense, right? Forgiveness is glorious. Being justified before God is glorious. But God does something much more than remove the penalty for us criminals. He doesn't just open the doors of the cell and say, go, be free. He gives us a new name, and he brings us into his family, and he makes us his own. I think Packer is right. It means that if we're sons and daughters of God, I think that many of us are living wrong. We're not living correctly in light of the truth of adoption by grace through faith in Christ. I think many of us still live as though our adoption was earned, that it was a reward for being good or thinking correctly or making a profession or getting baptized or going to church. I think some of us still live as though that adoption can be revoked, that you can lose it. If you're here and you've studied Scripture at all, you probably think, no, I believe I'm saved by God's grace through faith. I believe I've been adopted by grace. You say that, you believe it theologically, but does your life match that? Do you live like that? Or does your life move through your performance? Well, how would I know that? If you fear every failure, thinking now God is no longer going to love me, if you despair over every sin, even the sins that you've sought forgiveness for because you think maybe God will not forgive me, if you rejoice, my beloved, in your obedience and faithfulness, thinking now I belong, now I'm in, now I'm good enough, and then you raise up your nose and you raise your eyes and you judge other Christians for not measuring up, saying, how could God have saved them? You are a walking paradox. You're holding on to the doctrine of adoption, election in your mind, but you're failing to live it out in your life. My beloved, Genesis 48 reminds us succinctly that our standing before God is rooted in His gracious choice, not your spiritual resume, no matter how good it is. It's grace and not merit, period. Charles Spurgeon understood this. He rightly said, this is Spurgeon, I believe the doctrine of election because I am quite certain that if God had not chosen me, I should never have chosen him. True statement. True statement. Scene one, God's adoption by grace, not merit. Now, what's beautiful in our story for today, that's just the beginning. Jacob, now he claims these boys as his own, and he's going to pour out blessings upon them. And what happens next is how God's grace rightly overturns all of our expectations. Whatever expectation you have is why you think you should be blessed by God, God takes a grenade, pulls the pin, and he throws it in and says, here, let's change the way you think. So let's change the way we think right now. Scene number two, blessings by grace, not merit. Blessings by grace, not merit. Look at verse 8. When Israel, Jacob, saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, who God has given to me here, speaking of Egypt, born in Egypt. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. And you think, that sounds intentionally familiar. The author wants us to now go back in time to when Isaac was having trouble seeing, and Jacob did what? Stole the blessing from Esau. So we're supposed to connect these two just in how the author wrote it. Look at the latter part of verse 10. So Joseph brought them near, the two boys, and kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. He's so overwhelmed with gratitude. I mean, this is grace on display. So I didn't think I was ever going to see you again, Joseph, but the fact that I get to see your children, he's in awe of God's grace. And now he wants to bless them as what? As his newly adopted sons. These are not being blessed as grandsons. These are being blessed as sons, those who will be part of the 12 tribes of Israel. So Joseph brings them to his father, Jacob, in an appropriate cultural manner with certain expectations, and they're super simple, that the older would receive the greater blessing. Manasseh, the oldest, he puts on the right, Jacob's right, so that he would touch him with his right hand, and then Ephraim, the younger, on the left. Look at verse 14. This, by the way, is the centerpiece of the chapter. Verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. Joseph was very, very careful to put his sons in the proper place to receive the appropriate blessing. Manasseh, the older, would receive a double portion culturally. This was expected. He was the firstborn. There was honor attached to the status of the firstborn male. And Ephraim was going to be blessed also, but a lesser blessing, who would be on Jacob's left. He does this intentionally. And then Jacob begins the blessing by declaring the goodness of God. Look at verse 15. The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. He begins to magnify God's grace in his life. He compares God to a great shepherd who led his father, who led his grandfather, and who was leading him to this very hour. And then he asks God to bless these two boys, his new sons, in the same way. Look at the latter part of verse 16. He says, bless the boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, bless the boys. And in them let my name, that's Israel, the nation, it's fantastic, be carried on. And the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, that's the continued legacy according to the promises of the covenant, carry on. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth, just as God had promised to Abraham. But Joseph, he stops Jacob's blessing and he interrupts it. Look at verse 17. This, by the way, is a very powerful, it doesn't have the right impact on us because we don't do these things. We don't do blessings and we don't say to the firstborn or the second, you get more than the second. Although I like the order in Genesis. I'm number two in my family. I think that the second should be blessed over the first. I like that a lot. So, Dad, we can pick that up if you'd like. Joseph's not happy. Verse 17. When Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. The Hebrew literally says it was evil in his eyes. It was so contrary to the culture. So contrary to the expectations of the older receiving the double portion. Continue in verse 17. And he, Joseph, took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. He's like pulling his arms apart. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. He obviously assumes that dad, one, he can't see. Maybe he's losing it, right? Maybe he's just not there able to make the blessing. Jacob knows exactly what he's doing. Look at verse 19. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. It's so beautiful. Even I know what I'm doing. I'm not making a mistake. And then he says, he, Manasseh, also shall become a people. He's trying to calm Joseph's nerves, thinking, what's going to happen to my oldest boy? He shall become a people, and he also shall be great. So a blessing will go. But then he says, nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. You think, oh, wow, that's Abrahamic language. Abraham's descendants becoming many what? Nations. So it's drawn right in here, now coming through the younger, not the older. Verse 20. So he blessed them that day. Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. By you, Israel will pronounce blessing, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. This is so crucial. And I think it's the primary reason that Genesis 48 is in the book, and that God is turning upside down the conventional wisdom of the day. Not as you expect, Joseph. Not as you expect, Manasseh, if he was old enough to understand what was going on. Not by human merit, but what? By grace. By grace, by grace would these blessings come from the hand of God. Now, throughout Genesis, if you haven't picked up on this theme, then you haven't been listening very closely. I mean, going all the way back to Cain and Abel, the younger has been put over the older by God's sovereign decree. Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Joseph over his brothers, and now closing the book, Ephraim over Manasseh. The pattern is unmistakable. But the question is why? Why does this theme make its way all the way through the book of Genesis, and I would say through the scriptures as well? There are several reasons, but there are a few that I think should stand out for us. God does this here in Genesis 48 to remind his people then and to remind us now that the covenant between God and man moves forward, not by rank, not by custom, not by ability, not by merit, not by what you do, but by what God does, by his divine grace, by his sovereign decree. John Calvin put it like this. He said, God does not act according to human judgments, but according to his own secret counsel. God's not beholden to us. He doesn't have to do what we say or think. He doesn't have to follow our customs, older or younger. I think in part this is here to remind us that God is, listen with all your mind, God's free. God is free. His blessings are free. His grace is free. Not bound by any human law or any human convention. Praise God for that. He could not be God if you were bound by our laws. He's free. He's always free. His actions are always free. And that means his blessings are meritless, not given because of what we do. Not only to remind us of his absolute freedom to have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and not complain about that, but to destroy both our boasting and our despair. They are, God's grace in our lives have real power to shape us. You see, if you believe your blessings were due to your merit because of your goodness, how you live, wouldn't you praise yourself? You would. You would, maybe not with your mouth, but you would in your heart. If blessings followed our performance, wouldn't you put your trust in yourself and not God? And if blessings followed something like birth order or status or ability or children, achievements, wouldn't you then glory in yourself? I think we would. I think we all would. But God repeatedly chooses the unlikely, the younger instead of the older, so that all human boasting ends and all glory is given to God. And we could say that that is a primary theme of the entire Bible. All boasting ends and all glory for all that is good goes to God. Now this teaching reaches its fullest expression under the New Covenant in the New Testament out of the pen of the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, listen. Paul says, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, what is weak to shame the strong, what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Aren't you thankful that you have that understanding? What Jacob does here in Genesis 48, it moves beyond the younger Ephraim, beyond the nation of Israel, and it points directly to us and to Christ. It points to the church and to Christ. You see, at the cross, we would argue the greatest reversal in all of human history took place. At the cross, God, in a sense, he crossed his hands, did he not? He did. He crossed his hands and he gave to Christ what we sinners deserved so we sinners could receive what Christ deserved. He gave to Christ the judgment that belonged to us so we could receive the righteousness and the glory and the inheritance that belonged to Christ. It would be as though, my beloved, that you find yourself standing before a judge truly guilty of every heinous crime in your life. And as you've read through Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, you realize, I am a murderer, I am an adulterer, I am a liar, I am a coveter, I am. And the judge finds you guilty for all these, and he reads the sentence, and the punishment is death, and you're now sentenced to execution. You're on death row, awaiting judgment. It would be as though this judge, standing up, taking off his robe, coming down to you and said, I will take your place. You go free. And so the freedom that we have in Christ is not because justice disappears. The freedom that we enjoy in Christ is because justice is fully exercised upon someone else, that someone else being God's Son. This is what happened at Calvary. The righteous one of heaven was condemned, so guilty sinners on earth could be declared righteous, truly righteous. The one who deserved the blessings, all the blessings of God, receive judgment so the judgment we deserved could be turned to blessings. Being forgiven of our sins in total. Being adopted into the family of God as sons and daughters, full-fledged sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. Being given what? Like that little boy adopted, you get a new name, you get a new identity, you get a new family. And it's all by grace. No boasting. You have no reason to boast. It's not you, it's God. What do you contribute to your saved state? Jonathan Edwards gave us a great answer. He said, you contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. All grace. Friends, this simple truth about the blessings we enjoy should utterly destroy all pride in your life. All the pride. It's so funny. As modern Americans, we like to claim to be intelligent, rational people, not like the people of old, which of course is hysterical historically, but we like to think that. And then we turn around and we boast in grace, which doesn't make any sense. If grace is unmerited favor, how can we boast in our own merit? It's taking credit for what God has done. It'd be congratulating yourself for being the Christian that you are. So I'm so humble, I'm so kind, and I'm so generous. If you were even to say that, it should be revolting. When we do that, when we take credit, when we glory in what God has given us freely by grace, we're liars, right? I mean, you're lying. Worse yet, you might be deceived and actually think that the grace that you received from God is your own doing, that you've earned it, that you deserve it. If your parents blessed you with a home and they gave it to you, they said, here are the keys, the mortgage is paid, the house is yours, wouldn't it be deceptive if you told all your friends how hard you worked to buy the house? If your alma mater, you gave a lot of money to your alma mater, and they decide to give you an honorary doctorate, wouldn't it be deceptive? I would say deceptive to even go by the title doctor, to make people think that you actually wrote and spent 5 years on a dissertation. It would be dishonest. It would be deceptive. Augustine asked the same question of the church in the 4th century. He said, what do you have that you have not received? And if you've received it, why do you glory as if you earned it? Oh man, that is the question for the church in the 4th century and for the church today. Why do we glory in so much of what has been given to us by grace? I'm preaching to myself, by the way. Every blessing, every single blessing we have, salvation, forgiveness, adoption, sanctification, eternal life, it's all a result of God's grace, his unmerited favor in your life. So good. So God's blessing should not only destroy our pride utterly, but it also has the power to relieve you of despair. You say, well, how is that the case? If you believe the blessings you enjoy from God are because of your merit, if you think that things are going well because of your personal achievements or maybe your family name or maybe your church attendance, then you would constantly be wondering, have I done enough? That is the quagmire in the Catholic Church, by the way. Have I done enough? Have I worked enough? Have I served enough? Have I been holy enough? Is my name now good enough to be written in the book? And then any turn in your life, the loss of a job, a serious sickness, the loss of a friend or loved one, a broken marriage, it will leave you wondering, has God's mood changed toward me? Am I no longer part of his covenant family? That's a roller coaster ride, my beloved. That's one you don't want to be on. ever. We are blessed because God has put his blessings upon us by grace. And so our confidence in the blessings we have, it's grounded in the character of God, not your performance ever, ever. So we've seen number one, God adopts by grace, not merit. Two, he blesses by grace, not merit. And lastly, scene three, inheritance by grace, not merit. If you are remotely anxious about eternal life, thinking, you know, maybe I'm not going to get in, you need to listen to this. I don't think you can have greater anxiety in this life than thinking that the next is eternal damnation. That should promote great anxiety in you. Inheritance is by grace, not by merit. Jacob's final words here, he takes the grace of adoption and blessing and he now says, now look forward. And he points us forward into eternal life, the security that we have in Christ. Look at verse 21. Then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Speaking of Canaan, verse 22, moreover, I have given to you rather than to your brothers. So he's making this choice by grace. One mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. So he now, after adoption and blessing, he now looks forward to the promised blessings of God. And he's saying they too are completely dependent upon God's faithfulness. Who God is, not who you are, Joseph. He says, I'm going to leave you, but what? God will always be with you. I'm going to leave you, but God will be with you as he has been with Jacob for 147 years. He reassures Jacob, he says, Joseph, he says, God's going to bring you back into the promised land. You and your descendants are going to be brought back in. And then we get this really interesting piece, and the commentators are all over on this, so I'll just tell you what I think. There was a piece of land that I think he won at some point in time, but he's obviously not in the land anymore, so he doesn't have it anymore. So it's kind of a strange thing for him to give, right? But what does it magnify? What does it reveal here in light of the entire chapter? He's gifting to Joseph land that he used to own, but he fully believes that he will receive it again because God has so decreed it. In other words, Jacob's on his deathbed. These promises are centuries in coming. And yet Jacob speaks with absolute certainty as if they are already being fulfilled, and they were because of who God is, not who Jacob is or Joseph or the descendants of Israel. God promises, and God follows through. He follows through every time. His promises do not depend upon human ability. They depend upon his faithfulness to the covenant promises that he made. The covenant must continue exactly as God has decreed it. The inheritance will come because God has promised it. In other words, Jacob's dying words do not focus upon his power as the patriarch to bless his children. They do not focus upon Israel's ability to accomplish the future blessings, to fulfill what they're supposed to fulfill. His final words are spoken with absolute certainty because of what God said he would accomplish by grace. God would be with Joseph. God would bring him back, and God would even give him this special plot of land by grace because God had promised. This all, my beloved, points beyond Canaan. The land itself, we know, was never the ultimate inheritance. It pointed to the greater inheritance of a new heaven and a new earth. According to the Apostle Peter, all those in Christ, we can live right now in the hope that this inheritance is there for us, that it has transformative power. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes, according to his, God's great mercy, notice that, not your merit, According to God's grace, great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, 1 Peter 1, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That's why Jacob could speak so definitively. And then Peter says, in this you what? You rejoice. You rejoice. Even though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, even though now in this life it may be hard, we can rejoice in the inheritance to come. Like Israel and Egypt, we have not entered the inheritance yet. Like the covenant family leading up to their exodus, we may be grieved, you may be grieved by various trials in this life, but God's grace, praise God, is not based upon your life, your merit, or your circumstances. It's based upon his faithfulness to his promises. What God begins, he must complete. What he promises, he must fulfill. What he gives, he never takes away. Oh, that's good. You can't lose your inheritance in Christ. It cannot be lost. I would say, in some ways, Genesis 48, it's Jacob's final sermon. Well, what you say, what was his big idea? What was his main theme of the sermon if he was going to preach this to us today? It's not human achievement. It's not personal worthiness. It's not family name. It's not family prestige. It's not your religion. It's not your morality. It's not your church attendance. It's not how often you read your Bible. The salient theme in Genesis 48, in the book of Genesis, in the entire Bible, and the Christian worldview, is God's grace, sovereignly decreed to be poured out on his people. God's beautiful, unmerited, lavish love being poured out on you because he wanted to. Because he wanted to. It's God's grace that led to our being adopted into his family. It's God's grace that led to our being blessed beyond measure in Christ. And it's God's grace that guarantees your inheritance, your eternal inheritance with him. Jacob understood this well. He understood that the hesed, the covenant faithfulness, the covenant love of God was his because God promised it. And I think that Genesis 48 is here for us to remind us yet again. And maybe more so than other people in other times, we in the Western Church need to be reminded again and again, it's grace, not merit. It's grace and not merit. And therefore, we should live in God's grace. One of the greatest historical examples of this truth of grace transforming a life actually comes from Augustine. Now, I know in Reformed circles, we hear the word Augustine, we hear that name, we think, oh, this is like the theological father of the church, right? Reformed salvation, Reformed theology comes from Augustine. But I think maybe the thing that we should think first is how God transformed this man's life by grace before he penned a single word of theology. That's what Augustine would say to us. You see, before his conversion, if you've read anything on his own biography, which he wrote, he was a very worldly man. He pursued everything the culture told him would make him happy, which would bring him blessings. He chased after intellectual achievement, professional success, wealth, pleasure, prestige. In fact, he was becoming one of the foremost scholars in the Roman Empire at the time. But then God did something extraordinary. He opened Augustine's eyes to the free grace offered through Christ and the cross, and Augustine was forever changed. Augustine wrote this about his own conversion. You called and cried out loud and shattered my deafness. You were radiant and resplendent. You put to flight my blindness. You were fragrant, and I drew in my breath, and now I pant after you. That's what grace did to the great theologian Augustine, the power of grace compelled him to give up his career and to live a life in prayer, in service, and as a pastor in a church, caring for people. You say, well, how can we believe his own testimony? We don't have to. One of his closest friends who lived with him for years, Posidius, he wrote about Augustine, and he said his life was one of holy humility. You say, well, what does that mean? Listen, Posidius writes this. He said, in Christ, he was humble and modest, not one who sought after honor, but rather one who feared to be honored. He had little or nothing of his own, but he gave generously to the poor. He was patient in bearing injury and insult, and he was more ready to ask forgiveness than to offer excuses. He prayed much and often and with tears that God would give him strength to be faithful. He wept almost continually, looking forward to the end of his life and seeing his Savior. That's how he was changed by God's grace. Utterly transformed by the love of God when he was unloving. Blessed when he deserved judgment. Grace has transforming power. It's more than a theological teaching. At your memorial service, would someone describe you as Posidius described Augustine? Would that be part of the eulogy that your friends and family hear read from a pulpit like this? Would they say of you, you were humble, that you feared being honored, that you were generous to the needy, that you were patient, that you were quick to forgive, that you were someone who prayed with tears and someone who could not wait to see Christ? Would they describe you like that? If not, my beloved, might it be that you've taken the grace of God for granted in your life? Might it be that our struggle was a struggle that Jacob was trying to communicate to Joseph? Blessings are not earned. They are given freely by grace, which should change the heart toward God. Perhaps that is the great lesson of Genesis 48. For God's people to never get over God's grace. To live by it instead, full of gratitude, full of humility, full of hope, grace from beginning to end. Let me encourage us this week as a church to strive to live in the grace, to live in it, to be grateful because you've been adopted by God, to be humble because you have blessings upon blessings in Christ, and to be filled with hope because your inheritance is glorious and guaranteed. Wouldn't that be a good way for us to live this week and every week? To walk, I pray, as we're about to sing, my heart is filled with thankfulness to him who walks beside, who floods my weakness with strength and causes fears to fly, whose every promise is enough for every step I take, sustaining me with arms of love and crowning me with what? With grace. With grace. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we rightly admit that we are a mess when it comes to understanding and living out the grace you've given us in Christ. Each day we battle pride. Each day we battle despair. And yet each day your grace never changes. Oh, Father, I pray you would bless me, bless my brothers and sisters with this deep theological truth that radically transforms how we live. We know that Augustine was not an anomaly, Father. This is the power of the gospel in our lives. And so I pray that you would be gracious even in this. Enable us to see our adoption and rejoice. Enable us, Father, to experience the blessings and be rightly encouraged with gratitude. And Father, when things are hard, when things get really dark, and we think that you've moved away from us, I pray you would fix our hope on the great inheritance to come. Make us a hope-filled people. Father, do that for our well-being, for the glory of your church, and obviously for the glory of your name in this place. I ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.